Turn in your Bibles to Luke 17. We're going to be there today. While you're looking for Luke 17, I'll pray for us. Father, we just thank you that we're here, that you're here, that your presence is with us this morning. Well, worship was amazing, Lord, so we're just thankful that you're here and that you're moving among us. Lord, now speak to us through this story. It's a familiar story, but we want to see what your real heart message is here today, so speak to us, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we know that you're present with us. You've been moving all morning. But we're thankful that your presence is here because we know that means there can be no other spirit in the room. There can be no spirit of distraction. There can be no spirit of doubt or confusion because only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way in this place. Amen. Amen. Well, the last several weeks, I had been in a series on the Psalms of Ascents, looking at Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. But since this is Thanksgiving week, I figured we'd take a break, look at Thanksgiving, and then next week I'll come back and we'll finish up looking at Psalms of Ascents. So take me to Luke 17 for Thanksgiving. It's a narrative passage, but this passage deals with Thanksgiving in sort of an indirect way, and I think it's really helpful for us. Let's jump in. Luke 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance, and he called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest," and as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Amen. So verse 11, within the context of Luke, Jesus has now been traveling for some time. He's making his way back to Jerusalem. It's kind of getting near the end, but he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And he's now somewhere between Samaria and Galilee. And then verse 12, as he's going into this village, he meets 10 men who had leprosy. This means that he had not yet made it into town since he encounters these lepers. They were not allowed to be in the city. The Greek word used here is for various diseases affecting the skin, not necessarily just leprosy. So there may have been some people here that had something other than just leprosy. But because of the social ostracism and religious laws, lepers would seek out others with the same disease, even those with whom they would not normally associate. In this passage, we'll see Samaritans and Jews hanging out together just because they have this commonality of the skin disease, because the isolation was actually worse than the disease itself. Testing.
Uh-oh.
Something's not working right today. We've had a lot of technical difficulties today. Testing. Anyway, it says that they stood at a distance because they were not allowed to approach other healthy people, right? Verse 13. And they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." They're calling out at Jesus at a distance in keeping with what was required of them. They were required by the law to call out in a loud voice, warning that they had leprosy. So literally, as they're on the street, "I'm a leper! I'm a leper! I'm a leper!" They had to call out constantly that they were a leper so that other people would know and then not come near them. So they're still calling out in a loud voice, but this time they're saying, "Jesus, have pity on us." The lepers have obviously heard of Jesus and are desperately seeking his help. The grammatical structure here shows real urgency to their request. This was an ongoing request, too. They didn't just call out once, but the Greek grammar said that they continued to call out. The NIV says, "Have pity on us." But the Greek word used here is the verb for mercy, or it's the verb form of mercy. They're asking Jesus to have mercy on us. So it could really be seen as, "Be merciful to us, be merciful to us." And there's sort of an ironic twist there because society was very not merciful to these people. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus responds with what seems like an odd instruction, doesn't it? But we need to understand the history here. It was the job of the priest to diagnose leprosy and to declare a healed leper clean. So only the priest could say, you have leprosy, and only a priest could say, okay, you're clean, you can re-enter society. So keeping in customs of the day, Jesus sends them to the priest. This was the only way for them to re-enter society. They needed this declaration from the priest to say, you're healed and you're clean, okay? So Jesus was actually following the law, but more importantly, Jesus has compassion on them. He not only heals them, but he wants to see their life restored, and he knows the only way for that to happen is for the priest to make this declaration. So Jesus not only heals them, but in their compassion, he says, go see the priest so that your life can be restored. Now there's a huge element of faith at play here because the lepers are told to go to the priest before they're healed. These men acted with great faith. There was also great risk here. Everything about their culture was against them doing this. They had to enter the city, which they were forbidden from doing. They had to enter the temple, which they were most certainly forbidden from doing. What if they weren't healed? They would have been killed and stoned immediately. So while still having leprosy, they take Jesus at his word and they head to the temple, knowing that, boy, if we got this wrong, we're dead. Now, unlike other leprosy healings that Jesus does, Luke 5 is a good example, where Jesus touches the unclean leper in order to heal them. Here, he never touches them. He just says, go, just go to the priest. And in faith, these 10 men leave to do that. Now, the thing with Jesus, as we look at him heal people, no two healings are ever the same. We see Jesus heal a number of blind people, and he does it different each time. So we can't make a formula about this. We have to just trust Jesus, right? And sometimes Jesus asks us to exercise faith before the supernatural kicks in. But Jesus also desires their life to be restored to normal here, and so that's why he sends them off to the priest. The verse concludes by saying, as they went, they noticed they were healed. Now the verb structure here, they were cleansed, is actually how it appears in the Greek. They were cleansed is in the passive voice. This is super important. You know how I like to geek out on the Greek grammar with the passive. In the passive verb form, the action of the verb happens to the subject with no volition on the part of the subject. So as they went, they noticed they had been cleaned. It happened to them. They had no part of it. Jesus simply gave the word go, and they're cleansed on their way. So the cleansing happened to them as they went. Their only role was the faith to go. Verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. Only one of the men come back to Jesus. Now, the word translating here is praising God means to bring glory, glorifying God. It's actually where we get our English word doxology. So he comes back with a loud voice giving doxology. Now, the word for loud in the Greek is the word mega. So the man came back giving a mega doxology. In traditional mainline churches, like the one I grew up in, we used to sing a song called the Doxology. And there's a line in that song that goes, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's what this man is doing here. Now, the previous verse had a plural pronoun indicating that more than one was healed. And then in verse 17, Jesus makes it clear that all 10 were healed. But only this man goes beyond the physical healing to see the hand of God. And comes back bringing glory to God. Still using a loud voice. Not because he was a leper, but now because he was healed. In the Greek, there's such a grammatic thing here. At the beginning, he's like, I'm a leper, I'm a leper, I'm a leper. Now he's like, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. He's still shouting out, but it went from shouting, I'm a leper, to glory to God. Wow. It's a really dramatic shift. But where are the others? Verse 16. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Oh, and he was a Samaritan. He now comes right up and throws himself at Jesus' feet, ignoring the requirements of a leper to keep a distance. He knows he has been healed. And this thanksgiving ignores cultural norms and becomes extravagant and even risky. The word in the Greek here is Eucharistos, from where we get our English word Eucharist. Eucharist is, of course, another word for communion, or the Lord's Supper. That's the level of thanksgiving and worship that this man is engaged in. The Greek says he throws himself on his face. Stephen, I have the YLT of verse 16 in there. This is the YLT translation. And he fell upon his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. He fell on his face giving Eucharist. That's the kind of thanksgiving that doesn't care what other people think. The story now takes a shocking twist. Oh yeah, he's a Samaritan. Luke seems to save this detail to the end for dramatic effect. Remember how much the Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. Jesus' audience at this point would have had a hard time receiving the story because of this detail that this man was a Samaritan. A Samaritan came back to praise God? No way, Jesus. That didn't happen. It's shocking that the Samaritan would have even asked Jesus for help in the first place. Similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan, but this is not a parable. And now this Samaritan is the only one to return and bring glory to God in thanksgiving. Verse 17. Jesus asks, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Jesus makes it clear all 10 were healed. He knows what he did. Jesus knows that he sent power out to heal all 10. And then he asks the obvious question, well, where are the others? It's not stated, but the implication is, of course, that the other 9 were Jews. Just like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, here the Samaritan is the good guy. But here we have an actual event, not just a parable, where the only one that recognizes the work of God is a Samaritan. Obviously, this is a stinging indictment on the others for their lack of thankfulness and their recognition of God's mercy and work. Verse 18. This is where it gets really good. Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, the word translated as foreigner from the Greek is used in the Septuagint as pagan or heathen. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that this term is used. Jesus is saying, was no one found to return to give praise to God except this pagan? Don't you love how politically correct Jesus is? He just flat out calls the guy a pagan to his face. Here's the thing, though. You got to catch this. The same word, this word pagan in Greek, this word appeared on the signs prohibiting foreigners from passing the inner barrier of the temple. Yet Jesus told this man to go to the temple. And then when he got there, there would have been a sign that said, hey, you can't enter. Wow. Don't you love Jesus? He says, hey, go do this thing that's impossible, and you pagan. Oh, and by the way, you're healed. Think about the faith that it took for this Samaritan man to go to the temple. He knew that sign was there. He knew there was a sign that said, you cannot enter. And what if he wasn't healed? You see, this was the word that says you cannot come to God. Here's the irony, though. The one who was farthest from God was the only one to return and give thanks and praise. Didn't the other 9 have the same things to be thankful for? Verse 19. Then he said to them, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Jesus just called him a pagan. He just called him a pagan. But now here the expression, your faith has made you well, should be seen as full salvation. The Greek word here is the word for saved. Your faith has saved you. You see, Jesus uses the verbs you are saved and you are healed interchangeably. Oftentimes when we think he would say you are healed, he says you're saved. And when we think he would say you're saved, he says you're healed. But here he calls the man a pagan, but then says, but because you came back to give me thanks, you're saved. Both the act of faith to go and the returning in thanksgiving are enough for Jesus to declare this man saved. Recognizing the work of God and thanksgiving are tied to salvation for Jesus. And remember, just a bit ago, Jesus called this man a pagan. Now he's saved. All right, let's look at a little bit of context and then we'll make some everyday applications. Leprosy was a cruel disease, and it still is. Leprosy still exists in the world. Leprosy is extremely painful. And it smells. Your flesh is basically rotting, so you just reek. You smell like death. It was extremely contagious, so you could have no contact with any other people. You couldn't even have contact with your family. You had to live outside of the city in a special camp just for lepers. You were destined to be a beggar. You could have no job or no career. career. So all you could do is be a beggar. But the people couldn't approach you, so they would just throw coins at you. So your life was dodging coins being thrown at you. That was your life. You're just like dodging people whipping coins at you, because they couldn't get close enough to you to hand you the coin. You were ostracized even by your own family. Typically, there was no cure. And if someone somehow did get cured or healed, the process to be restored into community was crazy. Leviticus 14, 1 through 22 has 22 verses of the requirements to be restored. And they're crazy. And so that's why when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, he's beginning that process for them to be restored. And these all 10 men get healed. They have so much to be thankful for. And only one comes back to give glory to God. Now let's think about what might be some reasons that the others didn't come back, because I think that applies to all of us. I think we can all fall into the trap of not giving thanks and having gratitude, right? So here are just a few thoughts of mine. Number one, taking God for granted. Well, that's just God's job. The others were presumably Jews. Well, they just expected God to heal. Does our faith cause us to take God for granted? Number two, not recognizing the work of God or chalking it up to coincidence. They didn't fully understand who Jesus was. They didn't fully understand what had happened. I saw this several years ago. I knew this lady. I won't mention her name, but she had been diagnosed with breast cancer. They had done a biopsy and determined that she had a lump that was cancerous. So she asked me to pray for her, and I prayed for her, and I commanded cancer to die in the name of Jesus, right? Then she goes in and she has a lumpectomy where they remove the lump and they retested it and it was no longer cancer. And she comes back and she tells me, well, praise God, I prayed the cancer would die and it did. You're healed. She says, no, the doctors misdiagnosed me. I never had cancer to begin with. Ooh, yeah, that's dangerous, right? But is that what these lepers did? And is there a danger for us to dismiss what God did by trying to then make it no longer supernatural? Number three, focusing on what didn't happen. Maybe they had other hopes as well. Expectations. Expectations trip us up today, don't they? We want God to do something a certain way, but then he does something different. We think he didn't move. But we have to realize, wait a minute, he just did something different. He didn't do what we were expecting. He did what was right and best. Number four, a poverty mindset. What I received wasn't enough. This is related to the last one, but it's not the same. God did something, but I wanted more. It wasn't enough. Man, it's a danger in our culture because we are constantly bombarded with messages. You deserve this, you deserve that, you're entitled to this. Watch how often the words deserve and entitled are used in advertisements. We're conditioned, we're brainwashed into believing we always should get more. Then do we take that attitude into our relationship with God? God does something like, well, I should have gotten more. Number five, not seeing the bigness of God in it. We have a no big deal attitude. Yeah, I was healed. But you see, God is interested even in the little things. I remember years ago, I was praying for this woman, and I had a prophetic word for her, and it was really strange. I'm like, you know, I don't know how to phrase this, but I just felt that God is saying, I see your hair. And she started to weep, and she says, yeah, I've got this disease, and the treatment is going to cause me to lose my hair. Well, of course, women love the beauty of their hair, right? It's their honor, it's their glory. But God said to her, I see your hair. Like, he noticed the little thing in this, right? So we can look for the little things that God is doing and give gratitude for that. And then number six, and maybe this is the biggest one of them all, not being deliberate. Going back to Jesus to give thanks would require a deliberate act. Perhaps the other nine were more in a hurry to return home to their family. Think about how excited they were. I could get to go home to see my family. And so they didn't make the deliberate effort to go give thanks to Jesus. To give thanks sometimes requires a deliberate action on our part, right? All right, so what do we do? Here's a few thoughts for how we work this out. Focus on even the small things. You know, every time I go on a missions trip, when I come home, I appreciate and I'm thankful for water. Especially last year, 2024, I got an intestinal parasite from bad water. Woo, doggy. I appreciate clean water. I appreciate being able to take a shower and drink water when I come home from a trip. Just appreciating water, right? I want to illustrate this idea of being thankful for little things. I've got a video that we're going to show you. It's just a very short little video. I think it's under 2 minutes long. For the little things, right? Here's another thought for us moving forward. Remember that Thanksgiving can change the atmosphere. I talk about the atmosphere a lot. We don't understand that. See, the devil is never thankful, so that's his atmosphere. But if we bring Thanksgiving, we change the atmosphere. The devil cannot exist in an atmosphere of Thanksgiving. It's contrary to his nature. So if you need to change the atmosphere around you, Thanksgiving will do that because it will chase the devil out of that atmosphere. Thanksgiving should also go beyond just being personal. It should be corporate. Nehemiah 12:8 tells us that there was a team of people who were charged with keeping the songs of Thanksgiving. Life during the book of Nehemiah was extremely difficult, yet they had a team for Thanksgiving, someone who kept track of the songs of Thanksgiving. Sounds like Thanksgiving was a part of community life. We must also think about Thanksgiving not just this week because it's Thanksgiving, but this is the way we live all the time, not just this week, right? And of course, Thanksgiving can be more than just words. It can be financial, it can be serving, it can be posture, falling on our face like the man did in the story. All right, one last passage real quick, and we'll try to wrap this up. I know we're long today, but be thankful. Hey, you know what? I saw a news article this week that the longest sermon on record was 96 hours. Be thankful I'm not going to do that today, right? 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Uh-oh. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Yes. There were certain false teachers of the day that were telling people not to eat certain foods because they've been offered to idols and this and stuff. But Paul says it's all good as long as it's received with thanksgiving. The power of thanksgiving can overcome the demonic forces behind the idolatry behind it. Do you see that? For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. In Paul's mind and theology, thanksgiving has the power to overcome what used to be unclean. All right, I'm going to read a quote to you here. This quote is from INC Magazine. It's a business entrepreneurial magazine. And they ran an article called Listening to Complainers is Bad for Your Brain. Apparently, neuroscientists have learned to measure brain activity when faced with various stimuli, including a long gripe session. And the news isn't good. The article summarized the research. Being exposed to too much complaining can actually make you dumb. Researchers show that exposure to 30 minutes or more of negativity, including viewing such material on TV, actually peels away neurons in the brain's hippocampus. That's the part of your brain you need for problem solving. So basically, too much complaining, either listening to it or dishing it out, turns your brain to mush. The article provides three practical steps to avoid the negative brain-numbing experiences, but nothing beats God's command in the Bible, give thanks in all circumstances. Here's something I want you to think about. This is a known scientific principle, right? Anybody who's running for political office understands this. Have you noticed how all political ads are negative? Because it dumbs you down so you can't vote with wisdom. All right, a few more concluding thoughts here. Carrie Newhoff wrote an article called Five Ways Gratitude Impacts Your Attitude as a Leader. I'm just going to share three. Your overall gratitude impacts your overall attitude. A grateful leader tends to be a great leader. And an ungrateful leader, well, never is. I find when my gratitude is high, I just lead better. I'm kinder and more compassionate. I'm less resentful and I'm less suspicious. Your overall gratitude impacts your overall attitude. Number two, a grateful leader sees opportunities others miss. I believe a grateful attitude is tied to an abundance mentality. I'm a firm believer in abundance thinking. If we have a God who created everything we see out of nothing and who rose after he died, he can accomplish anything through me, without me, in spite of me. And if he uses me, wow, that's amazing. But being grateful for what you have is tied in a meaningful way to thinking abundantly about the future. Why? Well, ungrateful minds tend to translate what hasn't happened into what can't happen and what won't happen and what will never happen. A grateful mind thinks about everything that happened, gives thanks, and trusts that even greater things can happen, will happen, and should happen. A grateful leader will almost always find the path to an abundant future. And for the realists out there who think feeling grateful won't change anything, no one said it better than Henry Ford, who said, whether you believe you can or whether you believe you can't, you're right. As a leader, what you think determines what you do. And when it comes to volunteers, gratitude is pretty much all they run on. The best leaders realize that even their employees are at the core of volunteers. Every capable person could work somewhere else. And number five, gratitude neutralizes anger and jealousy. Grateful people are rarely angry, and angry people are rarely grateful. Ditto with jealousy. Cultivating gratitude will make you feel less angry because you realize no one owes you anything, and it will make you far less jealous because you realize God has given you all that you need. I'm going to show you two graphics and we're done. Repetitive complaining will attract things for you to complain about. Repeated gratitude will attract things for you to be thankful about. See, the first one, that's an atmosphere. Repetitive complaining will attract things for you to complain about. Repetitive complaining sets an atmosphere, but that's the atmosphere of the devil. The root of joy is gratefulness. It's not joy that makes us grateful. It is gratitude that makes us joyful. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's invite the worship team back up.